That's supposed to be Jesus and the apostles. But in typical fashion, they put middle-aged European robes on them. Yeah, I don't know the context of that picture, to be honest with you. But anyway, so we talked about church history. We talked about the things we can learn from church history. Avoiding the mistakes of history, et cetera, like that. And then we talked about what happened to the early church. We talked about why it was that the church did absolutely amazing things. The superiority of those who had been with Christ, those who had been with Christ, the facts they had, their ethical superiority, the fact that they could answer all those questions, all that cool stuff. And then they did. But then, as we know, you fast forward about 500 years and something happened. Something happened. Oh my goodness. By the time you get to the 6th, 7th, 8th century, you kind of go, what happened? So we talked about two kinds of things that did happen to the early church. One was the growth of heresies. And these are teachings which are in diametric of opposition to some of the most basic concepts of who Jesus is, how salvation happens. The other thing was gradual drifts. We asked which is more likely to happen to the people in this room. I think we agreed gradual drift from biblical truths is the more likely problem for us. Then we talked about some of the schisms and heresies. I could go over those again if you like, but I don't plan on it. Then we talked about the difference between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And my claim is that the mainline church, which eventually became the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, the Catholic Church, maintained orthodoxy throughout this time. In other words, in all of these problems and all of these heresies and all these councils, what became these ancient primitive churches maintained orthodoxy, correct biblical theology. But they drifted not in theology, but in practice. Which is more important, correct theology or correct practice? That's not a tricky question. Correct theology. Right? Correct theology. All right? And as we went through these, we noted that most of these changes started at something that wasn't necessarily bad. In fact, it might have been a good expedient at the time, but then they forgot, oh, wait a minute, that's kind of not really in the Bible, but it became part of their doctrine. And then by the 3rd and 4th century, all right, so things like church authority. So church authority became what the church fathers said and what the church said, not just the Bible. That happened gradually over time. We talked about drift in the doctrine of salvation, so that by the 5th and 6th century, the connection between faith and salvation had virtually evaporated. They were baptizing babies. They're separating the baptism from the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So then you have this confirmation thing, things like that. All of these, it's a little bit like the famous story of the frog in the pot of hot water on the stove. You know, you don't realize what's happening, and then it's just too late. Okay, got it? Then we talked about asceticism. And by the way, asceticism is not sinful, but basically, people began to teach that these ascetic practices, such as withholding yourself from marriage, withholding yourself from certain foods and certain kinds of fastings and things like these, that made a person more spiritual or more godly somehow, which is not true. And then the drift into creeds, and I'll talk about creeds a bit. All right, and there's a second century Roman creed. And then the drift towards the idea of laity and clergy, the idea that there's a special class of Christians who are, in quotes, ordained, who are the ones to intercede between us and God. By the 4th and 5th century, people going to church had no role. They just sat there and watched and observed. If you go to an Orthodox church today, that's exactly what you'll see. Okay? Worshippers took no active role in the worship. The Lord's Supper became a sacrifice. So what was a remembrance and perhaps a participation became a sacrifice. In other words, that holiness and sanctification are gained through the sacrament. Now, where are holiness and sanctification produced? In Christ. Well, in baptism, okay, there is one legitimate. Actually, there are two sacraments in the Bible, which is Lord's Supper and baptism. So we'll talk about that. So, and I'll say a few more things about that as we go through. Actually, oh, here we go. Priesthood sacramentalism. By 500 AD, there were seven, in quotes, sacraments. And all of these were actions performed by the priesthood to create holiness in the worshipers. And those sacraments were baptism, thumbs up, confirmation. This is when you did the oil thing, and that's when you supposedly got the Holy Spirit. And then ordination of priests, the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, penance. That's a huge problem, folks, because basically forgiveness of sins was being obtained through certain acts, certain performances. That's a problem. And then holy water, healing. And then extreme unction. You know about that, right? When a Catholic's about to die, they do the holy water thing. Okay, got it? The liturgy became standardized. The church calendar was set up. Venerations of the saints. By the way, you know the whole thing with the catacombs, right? No. You know what? The whole thing with the Roman catacombs. And what's the rumor that the Christians were doing there in the catacombs?
What?
Oh, I thought everybody knew this. It's been said for many, many years, they were escaping persecution. Yeah. That's not why they went into the catacombs. They went into the catacombs to perform sort of beatifications of the martyrs, to kind of,
oh, wow.
Yeah, to appeal to God through the martyrs. Okay. Oh, stuff like that. Here's a little quote. I think it's from my book, but anyway. As practiced, Christianity evolved from salvation based on faith of the individual in the grace of God through the blood of Jesus to the idea of salvation based on participation in Christian sacrament within the confines of the established church. In other words, salvation could not exist outside of the church. Which church? Well, you know which church, right? Okay. The word sacrament derives from the Latin word sacramentum, which means oath. In its present usage by the Orthodox Roman churches, a sacrament is the application of a material substance, holy water, wine, bread, oil, or an outward ceremony as a channel for inner spiritual grace. The sacrament functioned, and this is a really fancy one, ex opere operato. It's right there on the screen. Yeah. That's a really famous thing. Basically, from the work worked. In other words, the action itself created salvation. Well, what's left out then?
Faith.
Debatably, Christ is left out. Debatably, they would deny that. But faith. Oh, what else is left out? Repentance. What else is left out? Discipleship. Okay, got it? All right, so the sacrament functions ex opere operato, from the work worked. In other words, the action itself under the auspices of, in quotes, the church was the means of receiving the grace of God, apartment, faith, and righteousness of the one giving or the one receiving the sacrament. Okay, got it? So, yeah.
What's the church calendar?
Again, I didn't want to get into that too much because I don't think it's a salvation issue, okay? So this sacramentalism thing, that made people who could have been saved not be saved. But things like Lent and Easter and Pentecost and Whitsunday, Sunday, and all these saints' days and stuff like that, those are practices that I don't believe hinder a person's salvation or their relationship with God. So that's why I just threw that out there. Maybe I shouldn't even mention it. It's a practice that's definitely not in the Bible. There's many things that these primitive churches do that aren't in the Bible that are not harmful. Okay, Jan and I went on a pilgrimage. And I'll be honest, I'll just confess to you. A number of years ago, I would have thought pilgrimages, they're just trying to earn salvation. You know, that's just a bunch of work salvation stuff. But then I go on a pilgrimage and I thought, what's wrong with this? You know, I didn't see anything wrong with it. Right, I was just doing it as a means, as one possible way to maybe come into maybe a closer connection with God. So I want to be careful, Jaime, in criticizing things which are not sinful or wrong, especially if I don't do it and they do. I don't want to do that. But the sacramentalism, that's huge. The false teaching on baptism, that's huge. The teaching that we're not all priests, when the Bible says we all are all priests, that's huge. The teaching on penance, but I haven't gotten to the worst one yet. That came with Pope Gregory. We'll get there later on here. So lessons learned from the early church: avoid convenient but unscriptural organizational structure, resist the trend towards ritualism, do not overreact to false doctrines, avoid relying on creeds for truth, do not overemphasize the importance of physical sacrifice, watch for the tendency to develop a clergy-laity division. Stress good methods of Bible study. Okay. Now, there's this whole section and all these really cool early church fathers or all this stuff. I have to skip it because I can't cover it. I sure want to talk about Origen and Tertullian. Tertullian invented the word Trinity, and Irenaeus, who basically invented the idea that the tradition of the church trumps the Bible. You know, that's not so good. But he wrote some really cool stuff. All right, but Cyprian. All right, but I just a brief mention. This whole thing about the persecutions, right? Y'all knew that the church went through some pretty crazy persecutions. But actually, what you may not know is most of those persecutions were local and unlimited in time until the 3rd century. It wasn't until the 3rd century that these attempts to literally wipe the church out came in the persecutions of Rome. The two most famous, vicious, and horrifying persecution events were under Decius and Valerian in the mid-third century. Cyprian was executed. Sixtus was executed. In fact, most of the bishops of the major churches were all executed. Churches burned, scriptures burned, members forced to come forward to burn incense to the Roman gods, to make an offering, to eat publicly meat sacrificed to an idol, and many in the church apostatized at that time. That's a sad truth, which led to a problem. I mentioned Novatianism, which was produced from that, because there were some rigorists who said those people cannot be returned to the faith. They have denied Christ and they're going to hell. Then the Orthodox Church says, no, they can repent. But in the process, the system of penance was set up so that the bishop in an area says, you do this, 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 and this, and then you're still can be in church and go to heaven. So the penance. And we get the English word repentance from the word penance. But penance means punishment. That's not the same as repentance, which comes from the Greek word. All right? Anyway. But then the big persecution, the biggest of all, was that under Diocletian and Galerian in the early 4th century, where not only were all the church leaders many, but thousands of members of the church were executed, and the whole stuff with the Colosseum and all that kind of stuff. Okay, got it? Scriptures burned, churches destroyed. And that led to another sect, the Donatists. Anybody here ever go to a Donatist church? No, because they don't have them anymore. All right, but basically, these were the rigors. They said, all right, sure, if a member has denied Christ, they can repent and come back. But if a priest who's, you know, offering sacrament has, then they cannot be a priest anymore. That was the Donatists. And their opponent in this was this guy, Augustine. We're going to talk about Augustine. In fact, we're going to use almost half our remaining time tonight talking about Augustine. But Augustine said, no, ex opere operato. In other words, the holiness or righteousness of the leader is irrelevant. In other words, they could sin as much as they want. As long as they've gone through this process of ordination, the things they do are legitimate. So this was a reconfirmation of sacrament through the church as the only means of acquiring holiness. All right, and the church history tends to be one person goes over this way, so what does everybody else do? They go that way. So don't let that happen. If you find something going on that you don't agree with, don't shift in the opposite direction in order to sort of counter that. That's a bad idea. Okay? Of course, that led to Constantine, because Constantine was the one whose father, Constantius, legalized Christianity in Gaul, like Galicia, Gaul, right? But Constantine legalized Christianity throughout. And the church thought this is the best thing that ever happened. Because tens, hundreds of thousands of people flooded into the church. The church was legal. Not only was it legal, but within a generation, it was being financially supported by the empire. And Constantine was hailed by Eusebius, the church historian, as the greatest savior of Christianity. But the problem is, when this happened, the church was now filled with most people who aren't even believers or disciples, which I believe is the case today. All right? The vast majority of Christians had never repented of their sins or been called to be disciples or been baptized into Christ. So that's a problem. So that's the church Augustine is ministering to, a bunch of pagans. So what's he going to do about that? He's going to apply sacrament to them, and they're good to go. No faith, lives totally, you know, fornication and drunkenness or whatever. By the way, Augustine didn't say that was okay. Far from it. He was a person who cared deeply about sin. But nevertheless, the church became the vehicle, and the sacrament, the performance of ceremony became the means of salvation. And maybe you recognize that. Okay, and in this class, we're going to say some things about these primitive ancient churches that are not very complimentary. All right, but we're going to do the same thing, hopefully. You know, we're going to try to be realistic about the positive and negative in all kinds of groups. All right, so is Constantine the hero of Christianity is marked out to be? It's debatable. In fact, there's some question as to if he was baptized, most likely he was baptized on his deathbed. This was a common practice by the 4th century, by the way. People were either baptized as little tiny babies, or they would withhold baptism because they had this idea of this sort of mystical, magical power of baptism. So I said, all right, I'm about to die. Great, baptize me. All right, I'm good to go. Now I can die. And it seems that's probably what happened with Constantine. All right. But Constantine called the First Church Council. That's my next subject. You might have heard of these church councils. There's many of them. If you read my books, I go many, many pages about all the different councils. I'm just going to mention two of them that are important to, because you have to understand what we believe as Christians today. Now, we want to think that what we believe is just in the Bible. Okay, whether it is or not, I don't know. But I'm telling you, what we believe as Christians today is influenced quite strongly by the decisions at Nicaea and Chalcedon. All right, so the church I'm part of proudly thinks of ourselves as a New Testament church, just following the Bible. We read the Bible, we do what it says, but the honest truth is, I mean, okay, but I'm telling you, what we believe comes from these things, not just the Bible. So our concept of Christ, our concept of God, is developed by the historical work of the church. So for those of us who want to say, oh, these bad, 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 okay, bad, 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 but maybe good, okay? So the Council of Nicaea was called 325 AD by Constantine because of the heresy that had developed known as Arianism. By the way, Constantine took no position on that heresy. In fact, there's pretty good evidence that he supported the Arian position. All right? Nevertheless, he called this council, and this council came up with what's known as the Nicene Creed, which actually wasn't published and official till Constantinople, but don't worry about that. That's not a big deal. The First Council, Arianism, there was a time when the sun was not. So there was massive upheaval in the churches over the question of whether Jesus is created or not. And what do you say about that? Well, duh. No. What's your answer?
He's not created.
He's not created. Begotten. Right. Begotten, not made. Yeah, right. Exactly. And in all these controversies, the mainstream church did not want to do what they ended up doing, which is producing a creed which used words that aren't even in the Bible to define these things. Okay? So this council came up with anathemas. These people are going to hell. These people are going to hell. These people are going to hell, including Arius and his ilk. And they produced cannons. No, not boom. Cannons. So the council produced kind of things. We believe and we teach. So those we believe things are things that if you did not agree with, you're going to hell. End of story. You're a heretic. And the canons are these. This is the official practice of the church. Got it? All right. Great. So anybody, by the way, there's that, see that big fancy word, homoousios? Same essence. That's what the Orthodox Christians said. But the Arians said, look at this. Homoousios. Do you see the difference between those two? Wars were fought over that difference. Churches divided. Countries rebelled over the difference between those two words. Yes?
This is a little bit of a fun fact, but is it true that the actual real St. Nicholas got up and slapped Arius for speaking the heresy?
By the way, my sister was known as Mother Nicole because of that. St. Nicholas, he's an actual person.
Yes.
In fact, the evidence is he was an amazing Christian, absolutely amazing Christian. But yeah, that story's been told. I can't confirm it. Okay, so here's the Nicene Creed. I know it's kind of small. Okay. So I'll just keep reading and tell me when we get to something you go, that's not true. Okay, we believe in one God. How are we doing so far?
Good.
The Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible.
Good.
Okay. And one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of the one substance. There's that word. In other words, how is the Father and the Son different? Well, they're of the same exact substance. They are exactly God. By the way, the Nicene Creed didn't define the difference between them. It defined the sameness between them. The Nicene Creed established for the church for all time who God is. Then you say, well, didn't define it for me because I'm a Christian. I'm a non-denominational Christian. Okay, great. Okay, great. But I'm telling you, historically, say that all you want. All right. Got it? With the Father by whom all things are made, who for our men and salvation came down, et cetera. Okay, you can read the rest later on. So this is, I agree with the Nicene Creed. I'm not a creedal Christian. I'm not going to sign off on the Nicene Creed because I feel like the Bible's enough. But I'll be honest with you, historically, this thing had a huge effect on what became the accepted understanding, okay? Because the amount of diversity in the church in the first four centuries is striking. These other heretical teachings were there in the churches, including Arian-type people. Okay. Yes? That's another, no, that, those are two separate things. There's the Nicene Creed. The Apostles' Creed was before. The Apostles' Creed was already around. But it did not clearly delineate who Jesus is as the Nicene Creed. So for history's sake, the Nicene Creed is far more important. In terms of worship in the church, they do both, whatever. Those are not the same thing. They may even sound similar. But if you look at them both through a theological lens, you'll go, oh, okay, oh, the Nicene Creed is moving beyond the Apostles' Creed. Okay? Great. Thanks for mentioning that. Good. Okay, next. So then, believe it or not, this didn't settle the question of who Jesus is. It settled the question of who God is, but there was arguments. So some people would say Jesus is God and man. Other people say he's God and man. The one who said he's God and man, that became the Coptic Church. The one who said he's God and man, that became the Nestorian Church. And that developed in Antioch, and the Coptic Church developed in Alexandria. That's why the Egyptian Church today is Coptic, and all that sort of stuff. So, for example, the whole Mary, Mother of God thing, yeah. Right? And when Mary was first called Mother of God, it was Mary, Mother of God. Yeah. The whole point is he was God the whole time. But then it became Mary, the Mother of God, raising her to almost like a goddess or something. That was much later. This almost deification of Mary, that's the thing that happened after Gregory the Great, 7th, 8th century. At this time, Mary was not being lifted up as anything other than she was his mother. Okay, so this whole veneration of Mary, that came later. All right, so Chalcedon. Oh, these big fancy words I'm using, I probably shouldn't have used them, but it's kind of fun. Chalcedon created this concept of the hypostatic union. All right, big words. But I think our understanding of who God is and who Christ is matches exactly what was said at Chalcedon. Okay? In agreement with the Holy Fathers. Now, do you see the problem there? They didn't say that in the Nicene Creed, by the way. Yeah. In other words, based on the authority of what?
The Holy Father.
Yeah, of the bishops. But this is a century and a half later. All right. We unanimously teach that we should confess that our Lord Jesus Christ is one and the same Son, the same perfect in Godhead, that was established at Nicaea, and the same personal of a rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father in Godhead, and consubstantial with us in manhood. Like us in all things except sin, begotten of the Father before all ages. What they're saying is, Jesus is absolutely, fully, and completely God. But he's also absolutely, fully and completely human. With only one exception. And what is that? He didn't sin. Got it? That's how I understand Jesus. Do I understand that because I read the Bible or because of the Chalcedonian Creed? It's hard for me to say. I don't know. All right? Begotten of the Father before ages as regards the Godhead. In his last days the same for us and for our salvation, begotten of the Virgin Mary, the Theotokos. They threw it in there. Like, all right. By the way, their opponents, the what became the Coptic Church, said Christotokos. Yeah. Christ bearer. All right. Savior bearer. Anyway. Without confusion, without change, to oppose monophysitism, who said there was only one nature. He said, no, two natures, God and human. Without division, without separation, to oppose Nestorianism, which wanted to separate his humanity from his deity. And so the Nestorians were anathematized, and the Copts were anathematized, and most of the major divisions in primitive Christianity were completed at that time. The only one that hadn't separated yet was Orthodox from Roman Catholic. But all the other ancient churches were now like, you guys, you're out. So could you be a monophysite and go to heaven? I think you actually could. Come on, let's admit it. When you were baptized, did you kind of have the whole thing down about who Jesus actually is? Did you? Did you really? Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. But my point is, I'm not sure you have to fully and accurately embrace every possible iota of this theology to be saved. Okay? But I think this kind of theology is worth defending. And I believe it's biblical. Okay? Augustine. Okay, that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time on. And then we're going to, next Wednesday, we're going to jump forward. We're talking about the Reformation and Wycliffe and Zwingli and Luther and Calvin. Oh, that's the best stuff, guys. Got to come next Wednesday. But I talk about Augustine. Augustine had more to do with creating Christianity as it became than anybody else other than Jesus Christ and Paul. That's how influential Augustine became on the church. Primarily on the Western church, not on the Eastern church. But everybody in this room, our Christianity came from Western Christianity. Our Christianity did not come from Eastern Christianity. By the way, Alex, who's come to many of our events, his Christianity definitely comes from Eastern Christianity. I'm not saying better or worse. Actually, I kind of like the Eastern version better than the Western, but that's beside, it doesn't matter. My opinion doesn't matter. Okay, got it? So, Augustine established what the theology and teaching of the church is going to be for 1,000 years. Throughout the Middle Ages, all the way until Thomas Aquinas. Okay? He publishes two great books, Confessions, which I've read, which is the first kind of psychological autobiography in which he basically proves that he had original sin, that he was a sinner. I mean, when I was a baby, when I was 6 years old, I took an apple from a tree, and he's establishing how totally depraved he is. He's trying to establish through this reflective biography, which is a fascinating biography. Read it. He's trying to establish the total depravity of human beings, which, by the way, is totally false doctrine. And then, you see quite a bit later, he wrote Confessions like this, City of God like this. This is his great Summa thing. It's his description of the kingdom of God. And it's his defense of things like the joining of church and state and sacrament and priesthood and all those things. Okay? So, some things that come from Augustine. Augustine is a great example of how we could get in really, really big trouble. Let's list some of those qualities that God has. Justice, love, holiness, omniscience, omnipresence, all those. And throughout the history of Christianity, we see figures, important figures, wise figures, knowledgeable, Christ-loving figures who chose one of God's qualities and raised it above the others and created a very problematic Christianity. For him, it was God's sovereignty. All right? And so anything that even remotely could possibly even chip away at God's sovereignty, even if it's actually true, but it doesn't matter, because that's his thing. He would just wipe that out. He virtually single-handedly created this idea that the church should support the state and the state should support the church. So citizenship in the state is also church membership, which essentially destroyed the possibility of real Christianity for over 1,000 years. Here's why. Because I think, that the church is composed of true believers. Who have repented, made Jesus Lord. Alright? But if this is your definition of who's a Christian, then because when you have church state, you have to have infant baptism. Because baptism is citizenship. Wow. Okay? Original sin. He did not invent the idea of original sin. He made it official Catholic, dyed in the wool. Cyprian invented the original sin. And then total depravity. He went well beyond Cyprian's original sin to total depravity. The idea that we are born so utterly destroyed morally by the sin that we inherit from Adam and Eve that there is literally nothing we can do. We are a sinner in the hands of an angry God, and the only way we would ever be saved is God says, all right, nope, hell. Hell. Okay, heaven. Okay, hell. Yeah. Basically, that is Augustine's Christianity. That at birth, your final salvation or damnation has been decided for you by God, and you have absolutely no part to play in that. That's what he taught. And you know those doctrines, you know the doctrine of once saved, always saved?
Yeah.
That's a direct result of that. Yeah. You know the doctrine that says you just have to pray Jesus in your heart? Yeah. That's a direct result of Augustine. Okay, monergism. Well, that's a big fancy word. That's the same thing. Basically, monergism says, by the way, I'm a synergist. S-Y-N, not S-I-N. S-Y-N. Sin. All right. Monism says all the impetus towards salvation is from God, and we are simply have no effect on that. The synergist says God creates the opportunity, and we decide whether we were going to accept or reject that opportunity. So our salvation has something to do with what we do and has something to do with what God does. Is that work salvation? Well, the monist would say yes, and the synergist would say no. But, okay, so that's the whole argument there. Predestination, of course, infant baptism for salvation. So which came first, infant baptism or the idea of original sin? Here's the fact. Infant baptism came first, and then original sin came to explain what they were already doing. And then total depravity became the theological justification for the belief in original sin, and therefore, there you go. So that's how it happened. Sacramentalism. Augustine did not create sacramentalism. I already talked about that. But basically, this whole ex opere operato, he developed this entire philosophical, not just theological, philosophical groundwork using Plato. Plato's sort of philosophy supporting the idea of sacramentalism, transubstantiation. He overreacted to the Donatists. In fact, he said, kill them all, kill them all. And if some of them are true Christians, that's okay. They go to heaven anyway. Kill them all. And he said to the state, state, kill them. And he said to the church, thank you. Say thank you to the state because you just saved us from those Donatists. All right. So when he wrote The City of God, that became a justification for the horrible mass killings of the Donatists under the auspices of the church, with the permission of Augustine, who was the bishop in North Africa, where most of the Donatists were. He overreacted to Pelagius. This is on the question of predestination. Pelagius. Are you a Pelagian? Well, actually, what you probably are is a semi-Pelagian. Okay. You probably are. I don't know. You're not a Pelagian, but it's fairly likely that you're a semi-Pelagian. I'm joking, but I'm actually not. Pelagius. He was the polar opposite of Augustine. And he said, salvation is a matter of grace on God's part and faith on our part. But, you know, he was accused, again, Augustine was over here well into this camp already. Along comes Pelagius. So what's Augustine do? So what's Pelagius do? You know? But we know where Augustine ended up. We don't really know where Pelagius ended up because most of his stuff was burned and destroyed and stuff like that. So it's possible his view was highly exaggerated or maybe not. So I will not take the label Pelagian because how he became described essentially is, but here's something he did say. Since perfection is possible for man, it is obligatory. Wow. Now, here's what I think he meant. He's talking about willful sin. That's what I think. But he was called a perfectionist. The other very, very important religious figure in the history of Christianity, also accused of this position, was John Wesley, who created the Methodist Church. Because Methodists are theologically similar to what Pelagius was saying. Okay? Pelagius definitively rejected the idea of original sin. He rejected the idea, obviously, of total depravity. So I ask myself, am I a semi-Pelagian? I don't know. Okay. Do I have Jonathan of Eclinum? Oh. This guy, Jonathan of Eclinum, I got to go like 20 pages in my notes if I can cover him, though. It's really cool. Oh, my goodness. I'm all these pages. Gregory of Nazianzus, Basil, Chalcedon. All right, the Donatists, Pelagius, the Semi-Pelagians. Oh, yeah, Julian of Eclinum, who inherited Pelagius's, because Pelagius, he was killed, and he went off. Basically, the Eastern Church said, sure, that's good. The Western Church says, we're going to kill you for saying this, and announced anathema on him. The Eastern Church said, yeah, come, this is good stuff. You know who didn't like Augustine is the monks. Because according to Augustine, nothing you do affects it, so whatever. So why do this super spiritual thing? I mean, you know, it's not going to affect whether you're saved or not. So the monks, they were not really happy with Augustine. But almost all the monks back then were not in the Western Church. They were in the Eastern Church. Okay, so he went there and he had a happy reception. But Julian of Eclinum, who I took my slide out, he accused Augustine of making God the author of both evil and good. And if you're a Calvinist, you believe God is the author both of evil and good. That God causes good to exist and God causes evil to exist. That's why Calvinism is terrible theology. And that's why most Protestant theology is terrible theology. And why I often find myself defending Catholicism compared to Protestantism. Because after Augustine came Thomas Aquinas. Do I have that? Okay, asceticism, this all this asceticism stuff. Benedict, the Benedictine. All these guys, Anthony Pacimonious, these are all in the East. They would do stuff like, I think it was Pacimonious. He'd get up on a column and they'd compete. Who can starve themselves the most and freeze themselves the most and sit on top of this column the highest for the longest just to prove how incredible spiritually they were. Okay? And we laugh at that, but we have to be careful as disciples. All right? There are spiritual disciplines such as fasting, praying, and you know, things like that, which I believe are good, healthy spiritual practices. But we have to be careful not to overemphasize those practices as if they create a holiness that they do not. They may help us. So we have to be careful. And so we can laugh at those people, and we shouldn't, by the way, because at the very least he was very sincere. But anyway, Benedict, who created the Western form of monasticism, Benedict was the one who said, we're not just going to be a bunch of hermits. We're going to pray and we're going to work. Before Benedict, we're going to pray. After Benedict, we're going to pray and we're going to work. That was a big improvement. So most monks and nuns today do something. You know, and that seems good to me. The rule of Benedict. All right. Yeah, after him, they both prayed and worked. Right, branches of Christianity after 500. Okay, I've got 2 minutes to go. Western Christianity became the Catholic Church. Eastern Christianity became what's known as the Orthodox Church. Those two split in the year 1054 AD over the Filioque doctrine. Is the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father?
Yeah.
Or does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son? Yeah. Having read the Bible, which do you think? Father and the Son, it's right there in John chapter 56. But the bottom line is, Chalcedon is said from the Father, and somebody in Spain, the Visigoths, said the Father and the Son, in order to protect against Arianism, which was placed there. And then Rome said, good idea, let's include that. And the Eastern Church says, y'all going to hell, we have nothing to do with it anymore, and they split. Over one word. I'm not exaggerating. In fact, I've had conversations with my sister, and she's still angry about that. Most Catholics couldn't care less. But Eastern Christians, if you talk about filioque, OMG. I mean, I'm talking about true believers in Eastern Christianity. If you bring that subject up, be prepared to have a one-sided conversation for the next 20 minutes. Okay?
What was that word?
Filioque means and the Son. Philo, Son, Que, and. And the Son. So does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father? I don't know if it's up there or not. Does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son, or just from the... The split wasn't over the theology. The split was over authority. So who has authority here? And the answer was the official councils. The Catholic says, no, the church. All right? The church versus the councils, Eastern Christianity. The church, Western Christianity. Then there's the Coptic church, which divided from over whether there's only one nature of Christ or two. Chalcedonians said two, they said one. Which do you think they said it was, his deity or his humanity?
Deity.
Totally went for his deity, reduces humanity to almost nothing. Okay. The Church of the East, which did the opposite. I already went past what I said. Gregory the Great. All right, Gregory the Great. He's the one who began this thing. This will be my excuse to stop, but he's the one who began this, what became the dominant doctrine in the Catholic Church, which is purgatory. Purgatory is probably the most destructive doctrine ever to enter Christianity. So the idea is, when you get baptized as a baby, what sin does it forgive? Not yours, the one that came to you from Adam. So the sins you commit are forgiven through sacrament, but if you don't take care of that by doing sufficient masses and indulgences and all that kind of stuff, then when you die, you just carry that sin right with you, not to hell, but to purgatory, where those sins are purged by who?
God.
No. By sacramental work done by those left behind.
Wow.
And so the church took a stranglehold. Because your poor grandmother, she's going to hell. So you better take this pilgrimage. And they say it's like, as the coin goes in the box, the bells of heaven release your relatives to eternal life. This is so work salvation, it is disgusting. That is what Martin Luther opposed. That is what led to the Reformation. And I went too long. But we don't have to have discussion. I could do a question and answer. Let's just say we're done. And I'll do maybe a brief question and answer session if you have some questions or thoughts or reflections. Because I don't know what to do in a discussion section. Can you think of anything to discuss? Questions?
Yeah.
Thoughts? Comments?
The one word from Catholic.
All right. Filioque.
Filioque.
All right, yeah, I used some really big words. A lot of them were up on the screen. That one was not. All right, son, son, and. Okay, so the Bishop of Toledo. Jan and I have been in Toledo. The Bishop of Toledo, in order to help That's Ohio. The Bishop of Toledo added and the Son in order to lift up Christ, as opposed to Arians who doubted his true divinity. And if the Holy Spirit proceeds both from the Father and the Son, then the divinity of Christ is established by that statement, I guess.
Yeah.
Seemed like a good idea, I guess. But they injected that into the Nicene Creed. But that thing, which happened in the 6th century, that was not injected into the Roman thing for about 400 years later. It was 400 years later. They said, yeah, let's just add that in there. And they did it, and then it became a matter of pride. We're not taking it out. Well, if you don't take it out, you're all going to hell. You're all going to hell. There you go. That's the Great Schism, the year 1054.
Yeah. So the Eastern Church didn't oppose that?
They opposed Filioque. Not because it's not true, but because it violated their authority. Because, again, the church, again, truth is coming from where? From the Bible? I guess. Coming from the church. That's Catholicism.
Yeah.
Right? Salvation is found not in Christ, but in the church. That's Catholicism. Good or bad, right or wrong, I'm just describing it. Does the Eastern Church take the same position? The answer is, well, kind of, but much, much more softly. All right? The West is about laws and legalism and rules and established facts and truths. The Eastern Church is more interested in spirituality and worship and connection and becoming like God and stuff like that. Now, again, you could look at the how boring their services are and how little connection there is, and the fact that the Bible is not even a factor. You could look at the East and you go, wow, there's some really bad stuff there. But in the difference between the two, the East seems to have been a more spiritual church. Thanks.
Bye, everyone.
Bye-bye.
Any other fun questions?
Are you done?
Huh? I finished the class. I'm just...
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I was just seeing if the... Because we normally do discussion groups. We're not going to do them. I thought, oh, maybe there'd be some fun questions. Yeah.
I have another question.
All right, good.